just served us very well. That particular medley of songs is this morning's message, if you were listening to what he was playing. Thank you. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 for our scripture reading. Our little ones can slip out for your time in God's Word in the other room, kindergarten and younger. Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 22 and read through verse 30. What a wonderful chapter Romans 8 is. Let's start in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. No one here this morning is exempt from it. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. Everybody deals with it. Everybody faces it. Everybody experiences it. I'm talking, of course, about suffering. All of us are having or will have painful situations in our lives. All of us can look back in the rearview mirror and see suffering. There are all sorts of suffering, pains, job terminations, broken marriages, memories of childhood abuse, regrets over foolish decisions we've made, physical suffering. We face it, we feel it, we understand it. None of us is exempt. This is why we need so much passages like the one that we come to this morning in Genesis 50 to give us the shape, the perspective that God wants us to have as we face it. And particularly the title of the message, God Meant It for Good, to have that phrase firmly embedded in our thinking. I don't want any of us to leave this morning without having that phrase just etched into our DNA, as it were. God meant it for good. If we are his children, God meant it for good. And that doesn't mean that everything turns out good in this life, but God meant it for good. To what does it refer? Well, young people, if you're playing on a ball team, it refers to the home run you hit this week. And it refers to the called third strike. It's everything. God meant it for good. In the text we'll be looking at, it specifically referred to something very, very terrible. The fact that some brothers had sold their brother as a slave and he was forced to be ripped away from his home. God meant it for good. That is the saving of many lives. This room is filled with examples of that. This church has many examples of that. In fact, I want you to be thinking in your own life about what has God done in his life that at the time it seems so very difficult and indeed may have been very, very wrong, but God used it for good, the saving of people. I think about Marcella Smith, who was a member of this church now in heaven and loved the Lord Jesus, came faithfully, had an unsaved husband, and then came down with illness so that she couldn't come to church unless her husband, not a believer, graciously said, "I'll take you." And he came, and God used it to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. I think about Nancy Ray Literal's story of how she's hit at the age of 18, getting ready to go off to college in the fall, hit by a drunk driver. and her dreams are shattered as far as what life might become. And yet God used it for good, as she, rest of her story you well know, became a wonderful artist and impacted many lives through the path God had ordained for her. I think about, all of us can think, I think back when I was a young person and our family had to move because my dad got a job change, and I'm like, this is the worst thing in the world because I'm going to have to leave my friends, and look back and see how it was because of that move that we were placed under the sound of the gospel, and it was because of that move God brought Sherry into my life. God meant it for good. I think about John Bunyan being arrested for preaching the gospel and having to go to prison for 12 years. And what a tragedy it was in the one sense. And yet, if he hadn't been in the prison for that length of period, he would have had the time freed up to be able to write the book that has impacted our lives as a church, The Pilgrim's Progress. I think about the Apostle Paul, his passion to preach the gospel to people. And then he gets arrested and he's thrown in. He's got, you know, a soldier chained to him. For 4 years, he's basically under arrest, can't do what he wants to do. And so what does he do? The Spirit of God uses that time in his life to give us the books in the New Testament that he penned for our edification. God meant it for good. I hope you're thinking in your own life about the it right now. What has it been in your life that God has been using for this purpose? Not that it becomes good in this life necessarily, as we'll see in the text this morning, that he's using it in a way that will bring him glory and the salvation of people. Well, Genesis 50, if you'll take your Bibles and go there, and your little outline is to serve you as you just follow along, jot down even that scenario in your own mind, you're thinking about your own life. God meant it for good. Few individuals more qualified to teach us about God's purpose in pain than Joseph for two reasons. One, he faced plenty of pain in his life, horrendous pain. Pain we can only imagine, like being ripped away from your family and thrown into prison for a crime you didn't commit and much more. But secondly, he had the conviction God meant it for good, and it made a huge God-honoring difference in his life and the way he handled painful experiences, even the way he handled the people that were responsible for those painful experiences. So in Genesis 50, as we wrap up our series in the life of Joseph, we're going to see two types of pain this morning in Joseph's life and those around him. The pain of release, verses 1 to 14, and we'll see how God used that for good, and the pain of regret in the second half of the chapter, which God as well used. We left off in our last time in Genesis as we considered the statement in chapter 49, verse 33, that Jacob breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. Jacob, the father of Joseph, died after 147 years of life. The patriarch passed from this world. His 12 sons are around his bed, and he lays down and he breathes his last breath. How did his death impact Joseph, his son? Verse 1, chapter 50, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph felt the chillful pain of release. His dad was gone. There will be no more wonderful father-son talks in this life. He will never see his beloved father again in this life. How does he deal with this pain of parting, this pain of death, this pain of release, as I'm calling it? Well, watch what happens. A couple of things in the text that are laid out for us that happened as a result of this. First of all, the very practical terms of the burial are detailed for us right here in verses 1 to 13. You wonder at times, why does God include so much information about some things and so little information about other things? I mean, if he includes 13 verses for us about the burial, there's a reason in it, and we'll contemplate that here. I want to make a pastoral observation. As I've helped grieving families work through the loss of loved ones, I've noticed something that's not surprising to one of us here this morning. And that is, there's a world of difference between those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ and the way that they approach the loss of someone that they care about. Now, knowing God makes a significant difference in the way we handle this pain of release. Watch the steps that Joseph took. Number one, the experience involved grief. Verse 1 says he threw himself upon his father. He wept. He kissed him. I marvel at how expressive some of the Bible characters are when they face difficulty, and particularly death, and how they grieve. David fasted and lay all night on the ground when he learned his illegitimate child was going to die in 2 Samuel 12. And then once he dies, he gets up and gets cleaned up, and they're like, what's going on? Here we see Joseph breaking down when his dad dies and laying across his lifeless body and sheds many affectionate tears. He unleashed his emotions in an unrestrained expression of love. See, even Christians grieve. Jesus himself wept when Lazarus died. Death is inevitable in this world because of sin. And we as his people, the people of God, grieve. And it's okay to grieve. Indeed, it's healthy physically to express grief, to show emotion when confronted with this pain of release. We'll have more to say later about this. But let me point out, there is a difference in the grieving process for Christians. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow, but it's not as those who have no hope. There's a difference in the way people who know God approach this pain of release. So Joseph in the text collects himself. There were a host of arrangements to make. What do you think of first when you think about ancient Egypt? Probably for a lot of us, it's pyramids and mummies. Well, we have a mummy story here. The experience involves, secondly, the embalming process of all things. I mean, just think about the verse that says in Romans, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Well, that's true of every part of God's history. In the fullness of time, God's doing things. Why was it that Joseph happens to live at the time when the Egyptians had developed this embalming process that they're so known for? Well, there's something going on that we're told about in this story that God is using to bring honor to himself in the centuries that follow. Verses 2 and 3. So then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The ancient Egyptians developed an elaborate and extensive embalming process. 40 days. Other Egyptian sources mention it sometimes took as long as 70 days to prepare a body for burial. Now, what else happened in conjunction with this embalming process? Verse 3 says the Egyptians mourned over two months, 70 days. This is hard for us to imagine. According to Egyptian custom, the length of mourning time indicated how respected the deceased was. Jacob is the father of the second highest person in Egypt. Records show that the mourning period for a pharaoh lasted 72 days. Our text says that even the Egyptians participated in the mourning, demonstrating their great respect for Joseph. When the mourning ended, the next step occurred, and that was the funeral procession, which is detailed for us in verses 4 and following. Verse 4, Joseph asked Pharaoh for permission to leave Egypt and honor his father's request to bury him in Canaan, and he explained, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, Pharaoh grants his request, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph prepared to leave, but as the text informs us, he didn't go alone. Verses 7 to 9, so Joseph went up to bury his father, all Pharaoh's officials accompanying him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt. You wonder, who in the world was left to take care of the running of the country? Verse 8, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. This was an incredible procession. And they head up. Verse 9 calls it a very large company. You've got Egyptian dignitaries. You've got all the officials of Pharaoh's court. You've got, specifically we're told, chariots and horsemen, I would assume for defense purposes, because they're going to be going through potentially dangerous territory. And of course, the 12 sons of Jacob and their wives join the procession. But did you notice the grandchildren aren't there, nor the livestock? You're wondering, well, why wouldn't the grandchildren go to the graveside service? Well, just place yourself into this for a moment. How long do you think this trip was? From Goshen to Canaan is 300 miles. 300 miles. How many miles are they going to make a day? 10 miles a day. It's going to take them 30 days to get there. And then 30 days to come back home. This is an amazing demonstration of support for Joseph and his family by the Egyptians. And it's going to be an amazing, taxing trip for all who went. You can tell a lot about a culture, by the way it treats its dead. This has always been interesting to me. I grew up on a farm, and about 20 years ago, the property between where we lived and the next farm, the owners were doing some excavation because they're going to build another house. And as they were digging, they went right into a burial site of a Native American Indians. And when they got it out, they found out that this particular group of Indians, I don't know which tribe it was, but the way that they would bury was that they actually buried someone, and then after the body decomposed, took the bones, and then they reburied them, which is what this site was, and they actually painted their bones a reddish color. Interesting. People obviously approach death differently all over the world. Here we get insight into the way this family and this culture approached death and burial. They took 40 days for the embalming process, 70 days for mourning, who knows how many weeks or months to travel to the proper burial site. We can't even get into this world. Someone dies, they're typically buried within a week. We talk about grieving for a little while, and then we're back to life. Not everyone approaches death that way, nor should, as I'll mention here in just a moment. We're told specifically that the procession did not take the most direct route to the burial site. Verse 10 says, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. So apparently Joseph leads the entourage on a circular route, enters Canaan, we might say, through the back door. The authorized version says, beyond the Jordan. Just like the Israelites would do 400 years later when they would leave Egypt and come to the Promised Land. They traveled around the Dead Sea up the east side of the Jordan until they came to Atad. What happened at Atad? King James says they mourned with a great and very strong mourning. Verse 10. You can picture the scene. This procession arrives at Atad in the Transjordan region. They finally reach the land of Canaan. They stop, and now the whole group mourns another 7 days. And the emotion is so great that the local inhabitants give this place, Atad, a new name. They call it Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. After the 7 days, the procession moves to the place of interment. Step 4. Notice carefully who actually buried Jacob, verses 12 to 14. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. If I understand what that's saying, it means the large company didn't go to the burial site. Verse 13 indicates Jacob's sons carried him into the land of Canaan. How many miles that is, I'm not sure, from where they were at Atad. And the sons bury, and the Egyptians stay back at Atad. It's fitting. It's sort of, I don't know what the reasons are for this, but one of them certainly is family privacy. It was at Machpelah that Abraham and Sarah were buried. Isaac and Rebekah are buried there. Leah is buried there. This cave is the only piece of property Jacob owned when he died. But he died in faith, believing that one day God would give this entire land to his descendants. So concludes the burial. No mention of the Lord anywhere in this passage. But he's there, because these are his people. And he's doing precisely what he said he would do with his people. He's sustaining them. He's even causing the nations to look with favor on them. Remember Genesis 12. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and the whole world will be blessed through you. The nations are showing favor to these descendants of Abraham. They actually take over 2 months out of their lives to go honor one of the dead. God is keeping his promise. He's eventually bringing redemption to the world through what his son is going to accomplish in this land that he's promised to his people. Now, the burial's over, but the pain of release is still not over for Joseph. Notice the bereavement. Verse 14 says, after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. There's a verb that is a huge understatement. Return to Egypt. That's not like, you know, driving back to your house after you've been at the church for the funeral meal. This is a return to Egypt. Well, finish the text there. It says, return to Egypt together with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. I like to try and put myself into the dramatic accounts of the scriptures. This text says he returned. I mean, what in the world is going through Joseph's mind on his way home? It took him several weeks to get there, weeks of walking, weeks of reflecting, weeks of reminiscing, weeks of time spending time with these brothers that had sold him into slavery, weeks of mourning. And now he reverses the process, and you got weeks of the same thinking, talking, remembering, wondering. How should we respond when we lose a loved one? I know we need to be careful when we approach narrative literature in the Bible. Stories, you can pull stories out and basically make them say just about anything, and that's dangerous. God is not primarily saying everybody should grieve 70 days when they lose a loved one. That's not the point of telling us that's what happened here. And yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says that these things happened as examples for us, referring to these Old Testament stories. So what do we learn from this? When I look at Joseph's example, I believe we see a helpful model for dealing with the pain of release. And this is something that applies to every one of us. We will deal with this. Many of us already have. And I believe we see here two principles regarding bereavement. Number one, be careful not to bury the pain of release too soon. It's okay to mourn. Death is painful. Why do we have death in the world? Never forget, death is the result of sin's curse upon mankind. Death is the consequence of man's rebellion against the Creator. Death has come into the world because of Adam's sin. Did you notice how Joseph dealt with the pain of release in this episode? How he grieved. He wept. And he wept unashamedly. His weeping is not a sign of weakness. And he's not the only one weeping. He's in verse 1 weeping. Verses 3 and 4, the Egyptians are mourning. Verse 10, they mourned with a great sorrow. When someone you care about loses a loved one, allow them to grieve. It's okay to grieve. Don't be the stoic that says, it's time to get strong now. You shouldn't cry. We have such a tendency to be surfacey in our culture. We tend to want to get on with life too quickly. We don't deal with the pain of death. We try to hide it and bury it and isolate ourselves from it. You don't need to turn to the book of Lamentations, but that's such a significant book that we hardly pay attention to. Lamentations. Think with me about what it says. Lamentations. It's about lamenting. It's how to lament in a God-honoring way. What's there? There are five chapters, five poems, if you will, five conversations with God. 22 verses, 22 verses, 66 verses, 22 verses, 22 verses. What is going on there? What's going on there is that the writer is giving an acrostic to help us mourn God's way. 22 verses, that's the number of verses in the Hebrew alphabet. So it starts off, and it's like when I start doing this, you'll wonder, why is he doing that? But it'll illustrate A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L. And you're like, okay, that's really bad, but you know this is going to end. That's the nature of going through the alphabet. You start with A, and you're going to get to Z eventually, and then you're going to be done. That's the whole point of Lamentations. Lamentations was God's gift through Jeremiah, I think, to his people who were mourning to say, this is how you mourn. Some of you want to get on with it too quickly. I'm not going to let you do that. It's going to be A, then it's going to be B, then it's going to be C, because you've got to slow down and face, why is life hard? What happened? What do I need to do in light of the situations that I'm... Face it, face it, face it. And then when you get to Z, it's like, okay, it's time to stop now and move on with life. The acrostic helps us do that. Well, that's what I see in this text. The second principle, first, be careful not to bury the pain of release too soon. Secondly, after sufficient time for grieving, don't live in the past. Joseph mourned for many weeks, if not months. It was okay, even appropriate, and then he got on with life. I realize this is a delicate subject, and I realize there's difference in terms of the way we're made up and all kinds of factors, so I wouldn't even begin to give a, this is how much time it should take. But please realize that though grieving is normal and essential, that's true for a time. There are people, and we all know them, who have simply stopped living. They shut down and they start then living in the past. What they need to do, obviously, as Joseph is showing us here, is to remember that the one who numbers our days still has more that he intends to accomplish through us. For us and through us in the days that he is yet giving us. Because he took our loved one, but now he hasn't taken us yet, which means he has things he wants to accomplish. So we mustn't live in the past. We have a purpose for living in the present, and the purpose is related to what's coming in the future. Jesus gives us promises like this, John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. There are seasons of life that are or mourning, but then there are seasons then following the mourning where he works through us. We're always impacted by the loss of loved ones. But John 11, this is Jesus in verse 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. When it comes to grief, we mustn't bury the pain of release too soon, but after sufficient time has passed, neither should we live in the past. We can and must move ahead by his grace and for his purposes. I just finished this week listening to John Newton, another one of his biographies, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. It's really good. I recommend that you read it or listen to the audio of it for many reasons. One of the things that was so intriguing to me was the amazing love relationship we had with his beloved Polly, was her name, his wife. He wrote letters. In fact, I haven't read them. It talks about the letters he wrote to his wife. He actually had those published, and you can read those if you want. And some were like, they shouldn't even publish those. He was so affectionate to her and so in love with her. He talks about that again and again. Well, she eventually came down with a tumor, and he went through a long illness and got to the point where she began to lose her mind. She struggled even to believe in God for a season and didn't want him around even. It was a very difficult time for her. And then eventually her mind was restored before she died, and he cared for her. Just, it was just wonderful to read about that. But then she died, and the next day he was preaching. He went right back to his ministry, and some people had a really hard time with that. Like, you don't even care about your wife. No, he showed how much he cared for his wife. But the way this balance will look will be different for us. For him, it was, he mourned her passing before she actually passed. And then when God took her to heaven, he knew that he had reason, God had reason for him now, and he moved on with his life, and God gave him another, I think it was 10 years or so of life. Well, we're seeing the difference God's presence makes in one very painful experience in our lives. It did in Joseph's life, the pain of release. He does the same in the second kind of pain, the pain of regret. This is such a personal question. Do you have any regrets in your life? Any blots in your life you wish you could erase? We're about to move into a section of this story that the answer to that would be most definitely yes for some people. And watch how God meant it for good applies when we have regrets. Let's look first of all at the brothers' fear, verses 15 and following. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask that you forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." This is such a revealing scene, isn't it? We learn a lot from it about the paralyzing power of the past and how to overcome it. We see the pain of regret, and it's powerful. Joseph's brothers are still bound by something that happened 35 years ago. They committed this horrendous crime that they are now bringing up over three decades prior to this, and they seem to have forgotten that Joseph already promised them something regarding that 17 years prior to this. Joseph has dealt with this. He's moved on. But they are still locked in the past. In fact, I want you to go back to chapter 45. This is the event that happened 17 years prior to what we're looking at today. Chapter 45. This is when Joseph meets the brothers in Egypt. He was 17 when they sold him as a slave. And now he's seeing them for the first time. Well, he's been seeing them as they've been coming to get food. But this is when he makes himself known. I just want to read this. And I want you to answer the question in your own mind. Hasn't this situation been dealt with enough? The situation they're struggling with. Just watch what Joseph does, starting in verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Uh-oh, they must have heard those words. "He's going to kill us now." No. Verse 5, "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there. because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. It's really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you've seen. And bring my father down quickly. And he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. Has Joseph dealt with this situation? He has. Now we move ahead another almost two decades. You know, if we were perfect people, we wouldn't struggle with our past. But we're not perfect people. We've all sinned. We have all been sinned against. This is why we struggle with the past. Time doesn't erase the past. The pain of regret continues to linger. With Dad gone, he's going to turn on us. What's Joseph going to do? Oh, I bet he's... So they conjure up this plan. They fabricate this story and they send a messenger to Joseph. Dad told us to tell you to forgive us. And to top it off, verse 18, his brothers then came after the messenger and they throw themselves down before him. We're your slaves, they tell Joseph, their brother. This is such a common reaction. We feel we have to punish ourselves for our past blunders. It makes us feel better in a crazy sort of way for a while. It's sort of like a self-atonement. Make yourself pay and then maybe God won't make you pay as much in the karma of life. Or God won't make, you know, he'll help the whoever you've sinned against to take it easy on you. I mean, I used to view prayer that way. I think back when I was first saved, and I developed this attitude that if I would get down on my knees at bedtime and pray until it was hurting my knees, then God would listen to me better. We pick up these crazy ideas. Well, if I make myself suffer a little bit after what I've done so stupidly in my past, maybe that'll help me to get over this. No, it won't. There's only one way to move forward. And it's the way we see illustrated in the story here throughout the scriptures. It's not self-atonement. It's believing that God provides the atonement. God provides the covering so we can move ahead. This, of course, is the story of the Bible. God's forgiveness. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. We deal with our past God's way. He covers it. He enables us to move on. How did Joseph respond to this fearful plea from the brothers? Well, notice his forgiveness. First words of verse 17. When their message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. Here he is. He's weeping again. Joseph cries a lot. Why is he weeping this time? Text doesn't say. I think it's because of the God-given love that he has for his brothers. He's already dealt with the past. Chapter 45, it's over with. He's been caring for them all these years. But apparently they haven't dealt with the past. He already told them that he wouldn't hold their transgression against them. But they're doubting his word. Proverbs 28:1 describes this type of person. The wicked man flees when no one is pursuing. Everybody's out to get me. Everybody's out to get me. That's such an inflated view of yourself in life. As though life's about me and everybody's thinking about me. No, they're not. They got a lot of other things on their minds. They're not thinking about you, probably. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues. Watch what Joseph did. Watch how he responded with these four actions that are recorded. First, how he calmed their fears. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Don't do it. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear have any place in your heart. There will be no retaliation. Jesus said that so often to his disciples, didn't he? Fear not. Again, if you struggle with this, that's normal. That's why Jesus had to help his disciples. We all struggle with that tendency to, boy, it's going to happen this time. Don't be afraid. No retaliation. Years earlier, the brothers ignored his plea from the pit when they heard the fear in his voice, they callously bid him good riddance, and they're thinking, oh, he's going to do that with us now. The tables are turned. Surely he's... Or put yourself in Joseph's shoes this time now. Surely he's going to let them squirm a little bit. After all, just think of the nerve of these guys to bring that thing back up after I dealt with that 17 years ago. I guess I'm just going to have to let them pay for this a little bit. Maybe then they'll learn their lesson. No. Because of God and his grace, Joseph doesn't live for his rights. He lives to please the one who hasn't treated him the way he deserves. And when you live to please him, he enables you to put the interests of others ahead of yourself, even the interests of those who've hurt you. So he calms their fears. Secondly, he turns their thoughts to God. This is a great question. Verse 19, am I in the place of God? That's a great question. What a vital perspective for living. Am I in the place of God? When we try to make people pay for what they've done to us, we are answering the question, yes, I am in the place of God, and now I'm meting out the justice that this person deserves. Am I in the place of God? We are not God. We do not sit on God's judgment throne, and we get into trouble when we forget it. Joseph turns their attention to God. He constantly does this with people. Joseph is constantly prompting people to get their eyes off of themselves and on God, because God in his grace has been constantly helping him to do what sinners are prone to do, get their eyes on themselves and put them on God. This is such a great trait. This is life at its best. Seek first the kingdom of God. Our eyes are up, not down, not inward, up. And of course, this is why we need a Savior, because we don't think first of God. We think first of ourselves. We are self-worshipping idolaters. Am I in the place of God? The answer that we give is, yes, I am. That's why from a very early age, it's about, I want that. I must have that. You must give me that. You must let go of that. That's mine. We are self-worshipping idolaters. That's who we are. We desperately need to be rescued from that, and this is what God in his grace has done by sending his son into the world. The one who could say, this is incredible, who could say, I always do what pleases him. Can you say that? I can't. Jesus said, I always do what pleases him, his father. And the father would say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This is what we lack. We don't do what pleases him. We do what pleases ourselves. He can't say of us, I'm well pleased with him. So what God has done is provided a substitute for us, a Savior. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ did what we can't do. And he took the place for paying the penalty of what we've done, dying in our place. But here's the beauty of it. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he begins to change us from being self-absorbed idolaters to becoming the people that now live for the glory of God. And that begins to show up when someone's wronged us and we treat them kindly by his power. The perfect substitute who obeyed where we failed, took the penalty for our self-worship. God raised him from the dead. God now forgives and liberates us from the bondage of being, yes, I'm in the place of God. Then thirdly, he reminds them that God can use the pains from the past to accomplish his purposes in the present. This is so encouraging. God can use the pains from the past to accomplish his purposes in the present. Verse 20, you intended to harm me. Joseph never minimized the horrendous, wicked deeds his brothers had done. I don't think he was probably saying it the way, or he said it the way I just said it. You intended to, I don't think there was any finger pointing. You intended to harm me. He never minimized his brother's sin. He never justified it. He never made excuses for it. What they did was evil, and their evil deed originated from evil hearts. You thought evil against me, says the King James. And they knew he was right. They couldn't plead justice because they were guilty. Only mercy Only mercy will help them. And mercy is exactly what Joseph delivers. How could he respond mercifully to those who had hurt him so severely? It's because he focused not on the brothers, but on God. You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. There it is. NIV, God intended it for good. Joseph focused on God's plan, not on his pain. When in prison, he saw God's plan by faith. Now, as the prime minister of Egypt, he sees it even more clearly. God is using what my brothers have done to me to bring about something incredibly good. Did you realize that we are here today? I think we can make a case for this. We are here today because of what happened to Joseph and the good God brought out of it. I think it's true. So Joseph is sold as a slave. He ends up in Egypt by God's design. Because he's in Egypt, Joseph's family has a place to go when the severe famine hits the Middle East. And this famine then survives that. This family survives that famine. And because of Joseph, this chosen family of Jacob now blossoms into the chosen nation of Israel. And it's this nation that God in the fullness of time is going to use to send into the world the Messiah to rescue sinners from every nation, language, and tribe so they can live for his glory. We're here because of this event. We're here because of what God was up to. I mean, just think about, again, your story that I asked you to think about a moment ago. What's happened in your life, painful though it was, and what was God up to in that so that he might save many people? In other words, your little S story magnifies his capital S redemption story. He uses our little story to put the story of redemption on display so other people come to know about it. Joseph knew that God knew what he was doing. You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. And here's the good, he defines it, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In the immediate, that meant God used what you've done to bring about the saving of many lives from a famine that would have killed many more than it probably did in, the 1800s B.C., God used Joseph to save many lives from famine. But it's not just the famine that God had in mind. We have a Savior today because of Joseph. We can experience God's salvation from sin today because of Joseph. No, Joseph's rejection didn't make sense at the time, but it did later. Jesus' rejection didn't make sense either. See him hanging on the cross. This does not make sense. God sends his son into the world and the world nails him to the cross. It doesn't make sense. But God meant it for good. God used even the rejection of his son so that 3 days later it started making sense when he conquered the grave. And the purpose even becomes clear when 40 days after that he ascends to take his throne in heaven. And it will make absolutely crystal clear sense when he returns in splendor and glory to rule the new heavens and the new earth with this people that he's rescued to be his forever and ever. It's a wonderful truth. God can use the pain of past events to accomplish his good purposes in the present. So how should we respond? By thanking him and trusting him with our lives. Thank you, Lord. Use my life. Because what's happened in the past, these painful situations, we all know this. Let's just realize it's coming in the future too. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And every time the suffering comes, we're prone to think, he's forgotten me. He's not forgotten me. We just need this reminder. It's always true. God meant it for good for those who love him. What's next in this unfolding story here is how Joseph then extinguished their regrets with deeds of kindness. Verse 21, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So forgiveness then is just not an idle promise. If you've really forgiven someone, this is how it shows up. You start meeting their needs. You speak kindly to them. Joseph provided for their needs, for their children's needs. It's been well said that he who cannot forgive burns the bridge over which he himself must pass. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." The pain of regret, are you living with it today? This is the great thing about God. We can be honest about it. If we've got regrets, maybe it's you've been refusing to seek forgiveness from someone. Maybe it's you've been refusing to grant forgiveness from something. Maybe there's something you need to face. Today's the day. Today's the day. The story ends on such a great note. We've seen the brothers fear Joseph's forgiveness. Now look at God's favor as the end of the story is presented, the end of the book. Verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father, all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. And the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I would take that indicates he must have died before the other 11, or at least he's saying to the ones who are still there. Apparently Joseph died earlier than the others. He said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of the land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph, like his father Jacob and grandfather Isaac and great-grandfather Abraham, all died looking ahead, looking ahead. This is why he, like his father, was embalmed. He wanted his body preserved because he died looking ahead. This isn't about, you know, some people are like, well, I don't, you know, what's going to happen to me after is in a very self. He's thinking about what's ahead, and he wants his body to go down as a testimony. This man died looking ahead. He dies this way because this is how he lived by God's grace. He lives today because he's anticipating what God says is going to happen in the future. He's living in light of God's promises. So he goes to his grave, making it clear he believes God will do what he said he would do for his people in the future. This is what faith is. Trusting in the person of God and relying on the promises of God, regardless of how I feel. This is Joseph's life. Verse 24 again, God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath. I live by the promises of God. I love this about Joseph. He has this perspective, and therefore he has this perspective. He grows old free of bitterness. I think it was Hendricks who said, when people grow old, they either become bitter or better. There's no coasting, bitter or better. When Joseph died, he was ready. He was right with God, and he's right with the people in his life, even those who had hurt him. What memory will your children and others have of you? Which word would best come to their mind in thinking of you, better or bitter? The bottom line is when life gets hard, it makes all the difference if you know that God meant it for good. We've talked about two pains this morning in Genesis 50, the pain of release, the pain of regrets. God meant it for good. That's true of what we're dealing with in our lives. I want you to put your notes away, and I want to finish this with a question. This sermon, this series, we're going to end with a question. It's a question that I'm scratching my head over as I see how the story ends here. And the question is simply, how did Joseph's brothers respond to Joseph's offer of forgiveness? Did they continue to doubt him and live under the cloud of their past? Or did they accept his gracious offer and experience the reconciliation he extended? And the answer is, we simply don't know because the text doesn't say, at least I don't see. And the text doesn't say because that's not the issue. God didn't give us his word to inform us, but to transform us. This isn't a history lesson. The book of Genesis concludes with a picture of the way some people respond to forgiveness and says, now it's your time. It's your turn to answer the question. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to the person that hurt you? How are you going to respond to the person who's asking for forgiveness? How are you going to respond with your own issues you've done? But fundamentally, how are you going to respond to God? How are we responding? Suppose while driving down the road, you came upon a stranded motorist. And as you got closer, you realized the motorist was your next-door neighbor. So you stop and you jump out of the car, you go up to him, your neighbor's wrestling with his head under the hood, and you happen to be a person that knows how to fix things under the hood. So you go up and you say, hey, I'd love to help you here. What's going on here? And he looks at you and he says, no, thanks. I don't want your help and I don't need your help. I can fix it myself. This is precisely what the natural man says to God. God offers the stranded sinner forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and the sinner says, thanks, God, but no thanks. I can take care of this problem by myself. And the book of Genesis ends by asking, what about you? What about you? Let's bow before him. Father in heaven, we have been encouraged and stretched and edified and convicted as we've been going through this wonderful section of Genesis these many weeks. And now we ask for your help to respond the way we need to. We worship you because of the way you worked then and the way you're working in our lives, and we ask for help now. Please help us to be doers and not just hearers. In Christ's name, amen. 399.